Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a well-known and beloved psalm. I'd like to begin by reading to you Psalm 90. The superscription says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. MSN.com, rumors page, had an article that was sent to me describing a revolutionary development in the works. A revolutionary development in the medical world, in the scientific field, that was headlined this way: new laser test can determine when you'll die. I was intrigued. Maybe you are as well. I'll read you a little sample of it. Many people would love a peek into the future, the article begins, to get an idea when they will pass away so they can govern their lives accordingly. So far, this concept has been the domain of science fiction films that deal with time travel. But according to New Science, getting an idea of your mortality may only be a few laser zaps away. The Daily Mail and the Sunday Times reported on a so-called death test, which can give people insight into when they might pass away based on their lifestyle. Created by physicists in the United Kingdom's Lancaster University, the test is done through a wristwatch-style device that uses painless lasers to analyze endothelial cells, which line blood vessels under the skin and serve as an indicator of one's health. The Daily Mail writes, once the test has been refined, they claim it should eventually be possible to tell a person how many years they have left. For instance, someone could be told that if they do not change their lifestyle, they're likely to die in 20 years. The analysis of the endothelium, the layer of endothelial cells in tiny blood vessels called capillaries, could also suggest whether someone has cancer or dementia. Co-creator Professor Peter McClintock of Lancaster University in the United Kingdom told MSN News that the device would measure someone's endothelial age, which, if much different than the subject's actual age, would indicate significant health problems. If you're aged 35 with an endothelial age of 65, then you have something to worry about, he said. But you can then address the problem. Stop smoking, drink less, take some exercise, eat a better diet, the usual admonitions about living. living a healthier life. McClintock said the technology could go a long way in revolutionizing healthcare if general practitioners and individuals adopt it as a regular tool. Nearly everything that goes wrong with the cardiovascular system starts off as a problem in the endothelium. Heart attack, stroke, heart failure, he said. The take-home message is, look after your endothelium. That's the take-home message. McClintock and his co-creator, Professor Antas Tormasenga, had patented the device, which should cost several hundred dollars. He said it won't hit the market for at least 3 years as they continue to prototype it. The laser that would give you an idea about your mortality. If it would take a laser to cause a person to reassess how they lead their lives, then they don't understand the message of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a testimony from God Himself about the nature of time. The title of this message is, It's About Time. And I called it that because 24 times in these 17 verses, there are words for time, references to time. The theme of Psalm 90 is about time. Psalm 90 is the first psalm in the Psalter's fourth book, Psalm 90 through 106, and it is a book within this larger songbook that is full of mostly anonymous psalms, but songs that are characterized by their use of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They are personal worship songs. After following a book that was devoted to very national kinds of songs, the fourth book of the Psalter are songs that are fixed on worship, fixed on the celebration of Yahweh as the King, not only of His people, but of all the earth. Psalm 90 is identified, as we saw in the superscription, as written by Moses. That makes it the oldest of all the psalms, so many of them composed in Davidic times and beyond. Psalm 90 is the most ancient song in the Psalter, and it was written by a man who was a well-known songwriter. I know you think of Moses as a strapping young man standing before Pharaoh representing the NRA, and it's a Charlton Heston reference, and you think of him as a young man and a strapping young man. The biblical record tells us more accurately that when Moses stood before Pharaoh, he was a strapping old man of 80 years, and we don't know when in Moses' life he wrote this song, but we know he was a songwriter. Put that in your Moses file. He was a poet. In Exodus 15, he writes a song about the sea, God's deliverance of his people through the Red Sea. His final song and poem is well known and named after him, the Song of Moses. It's contained in Deuteronomy 32. It's a long, epic poem stretching for 43 verses, and it has much of the same vocabulary and phraseology that we see in Psalm 90. It's shared in two chapters in Deuteronomy, also penned by Moses. This is one of many confirmations that this psalm is a genuine work of this man of God, Moses. Many scholars want to identify the time of writing being after the events of Numbers 20, though we can't be totally sure of that. Numbers 20, to give you a flavor of the potential circumstances that mark a psalm like this, was when Moses' sister Miriam died. Numbers 20 was when Moses sinned against God by striking the rock in that dangerous act of anger and presumption that would eventually lead to him being barred from the promised land. Numbers 20 also contains the death of his brother Aaron. But because of that cluster and concentration of the death of those so close to Moses and so intimately involved in Moses' family and life and ministry, some have taken Psalm 90 to be written in response to those funerals. But that's not necessarily so. Moses, after coming to Kadesh Barnea at the brink of the River Jordan, about to cross into the Promised Land and accept the wonderful gift of God in Canaan and enter in after that time escaping Egypt and to see this wonderful Promised Land, Moses experienced that wonderful invention we call democracy when 10 spies said, "It is a rich and plenteous land, but we shouldn't go in it because the people are giants and we're like grasshoppers to them." And so 10-2 was the final score, and God sent the people into screensaver mode, bouncing around the wilderness aimlessly for 40 years. Those 40 years were a perpetual testimony to the futility of mankind's life. Those 40 years were marked by far more funerals than Moses saw in Numbers chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 10 calls those times a catastrophe, that bodies were strewn across the wilderness. And the wilderness, in the time of God's judgment on this unbelieving generation, became like a graveyard as an entire generation of Israelites died. If you were 20 when you were barred from entering the Promised Land, you died before you were 60. If you were 30, you died before you were 70. All those funerals, all that death, all a reminder of the transitory nature of human life. Well, this psalm flies in the opposition to any sort of human conception of mortality, to any sort of medical advancement or scientific progress or a very positive approach to thinking about just how long life will last. Moses understood God, he understood God's word, and he understood the transitory nature of man's very short life. And he wrote a song about it, a song that calls us tonight. Whether you're 18 years old and just moved here from Guam, welcome. Or whether you're 80 years old and you haven't been to Guam in a long time, this song is for you. Because what we have in common with those ages and every other age in between is that on this day, you are younger than you will be from this day forward. Every single one of us, at the moment of our birth, start a sort of countdown clock. And we know that that clock is different for all of us. The fuse that's in a man is different from man to man. And how long you will live is unknown to you, no matter how many lasers you poke into your endothelial whatever. Because I promise the endothelial cannot detect a bus running you over. We don't know how long life will last. And I don't mean to be crass or insensitive, but Moses' song is a sober one. It is a realistic portrayal of human transitoriness, of death, of life being short, and not just short, defiantly short. And this psalm calls all of us to remember that eternity is a reality. This psalm calls all of us, in the words of verse 12, to teach us. It's a prayer to God. Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You see, the corollary there is if you do not number your days, you present to the Lord a heart of folly. And so this song is a call to live in light of eternity, to realize the shortness, the brevity, the transitory nature of life, and to respond to God appropriately. This is a famous song. You've probably heard it read at funerals. Its words difficult and sobering, but healing in their accurate diagnosis. It was read at Winston Churchill's funeral. It's a song that's been read in times of national crisis all over the English-speaking world. It was transformed, its lyrical counterpart, into the song that we sang just a few minutes ago by Isaac Watts, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," which is really a beautiful exposition of this psalm. So I want to look at it with you tonight, regardless of your endothelial age, regardless of whatever perspectives you bring to your philosophy about the brevity of life. I want us to learn from God tonight and to get from this psalm four lessons about time, because it's a song about time, to help us to live in light of eternity, to help us to number our days and to have a heart of wisdom, a song well suited for each one of us. Because the reality is, if you waste your time, you waste your life. And if you squander your days, you squander your life. And if you let the weeks and months pass by on the calendar without living to the glory of God, you have wasted that commodity that God has entrusted you, namely life itself. It was Benjamin Franklin, who was not an excellent theologian, who said, "Dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of." Well, indeed, we see it even more clearly in Psalm 90. The first section is a short one. The first paragraph is verses 1 and 2. And I'll give you a heading for it in this, the first lesson to help us live in light of eternity, and it's this. It's God's relationship to time, verses 1 and 2. God's relationship to time. You heard the words when we read the verse before. It begins with Lord. It's the word Adonai. It means master. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The psalmist begins, Moses begins with an acknowledgement, what I think comes from a meditation on the opening chapters of Genesis, as he will move through in his mind that wonderful writing that Moses himself was responsible in the Spirit's inspiration for taking down from God himself. Moses, in thinking about creation and thinking about all the generations that he himself recorded and all the different offspring of all the men that came after Adam, from Adam to Moses himself, thinking about the very history of the world, he starts with this startling fact, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses understood better than most people homelessness. He understood what it meant to be a sojourner, a wanderer, a displaced man, not only because he grew up in the Pharaoh's house instead of his own Hebrew domicile, not only because he was a man in exile in Midian, shepherding sheep for 40 years, not only because he had to wander in the desert for 40 years, but he was a man who longed to be with God and understood that he had no dwelling place, nor would he ever. After Numbers chapter 20, he knew that he would never make it past Mount Nebo, but he would meet his demise and never enter into the promised land. And therefore, Moses, in a refreshing and powerful way, understood God's relationship to time in that God was a dwelling place for Moses. It's simply a word meaning home. Sometimes it's refuge in the Psalter, but this is a word mostly used to speak of where a person lives. And Moses understood that God's relationship to time was that he was a home for Moses and for every generation of God-fearers before Moses, and God would continue to be that for all generation. In other words, God is intimately involved in history. God is intimately involved in time. He is not that watchmaker who winds it up and walks away, but he is involved in time and he's simultaneously sovereign over it. And that's why he's called Lord, Master Adonai. God was Moses' true and lasting home. And though he couldn't enter the promised land physically, he understood the testimony of all the saints who had gone before him, all those who had truly learned to fear Yahweh and to participate in the covenant with Yahweh. He understood that this master, this Lord, was a true and lasting home for all who would truly fear him. This verse 1 and in verse 2, we see that wonderful combination of God's involvement in history and God's sovereignty over history. You see, God is not bound and fettered by time like man is, but it was God who spoke this world into existence. In a very graphic portrait in verse 2, God gave birth to the mountains, gave birth to the earth and the world. He is the source of all creation, though he himself is not underneath creation. He is over it from everlasting to everlasting. Moses reminds us he is God. This is an assertion of God's grandeur, an assertion of God's majesty, a reminder of God's eternality, and that all that God is as related to time is juxtaposed with the verses that follow, which speak of the frailty and transience of mankind. And so the first lesson for us, if we're not going to waste our lives, but to have a heart of wisdom, to live in light of eternity, is to know that God is intimately involved in time and sovereign over it. There's a second lesson that we pick up in verse 3. It goes from verse 3 to 6, and I think we could say it this way. Not only is God's relationship to time both intimate and sovereign, but verses 3 through 6 teach us that man's time is brief and desperately so. Man's time, or man's relationship to time, is brief and desperately so. Verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. That's a command form in the Hebrew. It's God saying in similar language of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 of this word that dust you will return. It's that same verb that speaks of turning. And by the command of God, man turns back into dust. The children of men go back to what Adam was originally made of. Reconstituted or unconstituted and made back into dirt. It's a desperate statement that soberly reminds us of every time we've seen a loved one lowered into the grave. From dust to dust. Verse 4 only continues to press the reality before us. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Again, I think it's a reference to Moses' meditations on Genesis. 1,000 years is the maximal lifespan of one human being, right? The oldest man who ever lived, what was his name? Methuselah. And Awana kids, how old was he? 969, if you don't got it, you got it now. 969, Moses rounds up and says, 1,000 years. If you're to max this thing out, if you're Methuselah himself, you've got 1,000 years approximately. But in God's sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passed by so quickly. Or like a watch in the night, not even a whole night. A watch was divided into 3 or 4 parts because the key to having a successful watch is not going to sleep. And so soldiers would take turns and divide the night by 3 or 4 parts. Just a watch in the night, if there was enough spooky cats walking by, would go by rather quickly. How much more so a human's life in compared with the eternality of God? 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or even more like a watch in the night. And then a picture, another metaphor of a swelling river or a flood that sweeps away everything in its path. That's what death is like to man's short and brief, desperately brief life. And then another metaphor, they fall asleep. A euphemism often used to remind us of death And every time we close our eyes, we're reminded of the posture of death. He uses a metaphor from landscaping, which you'll appreciate. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. Maybe you struggle with your lawn in the same way like I do. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. The climate of Southern California, specifically Los Angeles, is remarkably like the climate in Israel. In March, it looks like Ireland around here. The hills are green and vibrant, and then in one day, they are mucho brown. Just about. You know, in Israel, in the hills, there'd be an evening rain, and little tiny green plants would sprout up, plants like grass. And that evening rain, that dew that covered the hill, would cause greenery that under the heat of that blaring Middle Eastern sun would be gone by the end of the day. I mean, that's remarkable. That's what our life is like. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Time is brief for mankind. One preacher says life is defiantly brief. In spite of all technological advances, in spite of all of modern medicine, life is desperately brief. And so the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of our Lord, James, says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Spurgeon has a great line about this. He says it this way: here is the history of the grass, sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more. Life is fleeting, isn't it, friends? What a reminder that we are not God. What a reminder that our life and the things we value need to be seen in light of eternity. What a reminder that every day we live needs to be held up against the eternal God who made us and who gave us life. It's hard to think that way when you're 18 because you're bulletproof almost. You can do things that you won't be able to do in the future. You can flip and jump. And I can like kind of jump, but I can't flip anymore. Honestly, I couldn't really flip then either. But I knew guys who could flip. And it's easy when you're young, right? To feel indestructible. And so a song like this is necessary to bring us an appropriate level of sobriety, to throw every possible metaphor at us from a flood to sleep. Kidner, Hebrew scholar, says, the swift changes of metaphor add to the sense of insecurity and flux. It really does, doesn't it? Well, there's a third lesson about time we see in these verses 7 through 12. It's this: it's time testifies to the just wrath of God. Time testifies to the just wrath of God. And you're saying, where did that come from? I'll show you. Look at verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. That's what T.S. Eliot says about the end of life. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You see, time testifies to the just wrath of God. The longer you live on this earth, the more you're reminded that God is angry at sin and that there are consequences for living in a fallen world. The longer you live, the more you'll see those consequences. The longer you live and outlive other people, you're reminded that God hates sin. And the evidence that you have for that is the death of every single person who has lived thus far. Every time someone dies, it is a thunderclap from heaven reminding us that God hates sin. Death is not natural. The life cycle is not natural, and though held up by so many philosophers in this world, it is not how life is best. And it wasn't that way in the garden. And so all this death, verses 1 through 6, is a reminder of the wrath of God, and Moses sees it that way. Moses clearly sees it that way because he saw God's judgment on the disobedient. God's wrath against human sin is seen clearly in the death of mankind. It's seen clearly whether that death comes as a direct result of the judgment of God as it did in the wilderness, or it becomes as the indirect result of a person's participation in the human race. I don't know how indirect that is. Verse 9. Old age, its decline, and final sigh. This reminds me of the message from this morning. This is like Ecclesiastes. This is the futility of life. We're reminded that God strikes them all down, great and small alike. And then verses 11 and 12 further amplify the power and anger and fury that ought to be in accord with the fear that is due to God. How about that statement in verse 11? Reverential fear should be in absolute equation to the terrible wrath of God. As much as God ought to be feared, God's wrath ought to be terrible. This is the nature of life in a fallen world. This is the nature of life lived before a holy, perfect, and just God. Reverential fear should be the right response to the wrath of God, and a proper perspective on time will eventually lead to a recognition that death is the deserved fate of mankind before a holy God. That every day that we have is an evidence, an example of the common grace of God, that when Adam heard those words, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. He didn't die that day physically, but spiritual death began and physical death would follow, and he would die and all his progeny to you and me, all reminding us of the just wrath of a holy and awesome God. Verse 12 is in a lesson in math. You're not supposed to work your equation out in verse 12. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago. I was in Mexico City preaching at a youth conference in English with a translator, just so you don't hold me to something I'm incapable of doing. And I met a man at a church service there in Mexico City, really a wonderful church and a great experience there preaching to young people. I met a guy who was not a young person. It was obvious to me. And his first question to me was, "How old are you?" I get that a lot because of my prosperous baldness. It's confusing to people. They can't tell if I'm 18 or 318. So I told the man, because he was clearly my elder, if a young person asks me that, I just poke him in the eye and walk away. He's an older guy, so I said, "I'm 35, sir." And he said, "I am," and he had a little book with him, 26,209 days old. And he said it in Spanish, so it took me a minute. And as he showed me this little calendar he carried, he told me his name was Victor, and I could tell this was a speech he'd given his whole life, it seemed like. He was born on Dia de los Muertos. It's a cultural Spanish-Mexican Catholic holiday. And when he was a little kid, the stores were all closed. So on his birthday, he couldn't go out to dinner with his friends and he couldn't buy candy. And he learned to hate his birthday. Until one day when he was a young man, he stood on one of those scales that tells you little things about yourself, and it told him how many days old he was. And from that day forward, he was like 72, I think, he'd been keeping track of how many days he'd been alive. He'd written it all the way forward to 2020, which I challenged him as presumptive, but I'm kidding, I didn't. So he showed me this little calendar book that he had. And I was reminded of Psalm 90, verse 12. This interesting man telling me about how many days he had lived. Now, that's a very literal interpretation of Psalm 90, verse 12. A helpful illustration, I hope. But the point of Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, is not to get your math on. The point of verse 12, it isn't just to figure out how many days you've lived. That may or may not contribute to a biblical understanding of the brevity of life. To number your days means that you approach life not taking years for granted, not assuming that you have most of your life before you, not assuming that your life is your own by any stretch of the imagination, but instead recognizing your life as a stewardship, recognizing that your life and the life of those who are most precious to you does not belong to you. And it's not on normal Plaza Fellowship nights that we think about those things. It's when my son was in an ambulance a year ago, and that was running through my head, that I couldn't do anything to sustain his life, but his life was in the hands of God and always had been. He turned 3 yesterday. He's okay. It's the grace of God. And we hear the testimony of time reminding us that the wise man numbers his days in light of the just wrath of God, in light of how this world really is. The days of our years is what verse 10 literally says. And to have a heart of wisdom is to take the Pauline examples in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, and in Colossians 4, verse 5, that speak of redeeming the time because the days are evil. You recognize that when you waste your time, you waste your life. Learn it now. Apply it today. Own it tonight. And don't waste away another minute that God has entrusted to you. There's a final lesson in this chapter, and it's a lesson that after looking at all these difficult statements causes a beam of sunshine at the end of this song. It's a lesson contained in verses 13 to 17, and we could call it "Time Demonstrates God's Transforming Grace." How kind of him. Not only does time show us the just wrath of God, but time demonstrates God's transforming grace. Verse 13 says, "Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." That is a classic Moses prayer. Often in the narrative of Israel and Moses' leadership of Israel, did God threaten to blot out Israel? And often did Moses counter God with, "If you're going to blot them out, blot me out too." Moses was an intercessor, and he spoke to God boldly and clearly, and he does so in verse 13 because he knows, after this demonstration of the just wrath of God, he knows the nature of God. And so he uses in verse 13 the covenant name of God. It's the first time the word, the name Yahweh, appears in this psalm. It's about to break out and be used regularly and repeatedly in the fourth book of the Psalter. But he says, "Do return, O Yahweh." And
and he calls him that on purpose because it was his covenantal name. It was the name that God's people were to call on and remember that he had promised them that he would be their God and they would be his people. It was, by the fact of its very revelation, evidence of the transforming grace of God. And so Moses uses Yahweh and his personal covenantal name to appeal to that covenant, to appeal to God's character, to God's promise to be gracious with his people, for God to replace wrath with favor. And that this life's efforts would be lasting. So he calls for compassion in verse 13. Be sorry for your servants, using that word of subservience and putting himself under this covenant God. And then verse 14, he does it again. Oh, satisfy in the morning with your loving kindness. It's that wonderful word hesed. It's God's loyal love. It's God's unbreakable kind of grace. It's God's love that is linked to his nature and linked to a promise, and it's inviolable. It's God's loving kindness. Moses appeals to his covenant name and to his chesed. What a wonderful truth, and what a reminder of God's transforming grace. It's really a string of requests at this point. This psalm ends with words begging God to reestablish his love with his people, verse 13, that there would be a fresh manifestation of God's loyal, unfailing, covenantal love. His loyal love would be seen in this relationship with his people. So he asks him to reestablish his love. And then in verse 14 and 15, he says to restore their gladness, to bring joy back to them, satisfy in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad, verse 15, according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Life in a fallen world is hard, but God's grace is able to restore our joy. And it's able to renew our blessing, verses 16 and 17. And so he says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. He wants a testimony of God's faithfulness, really what we heard about in Psalm 89, right before Psalm 90. And then he says this famous line that Christians say but don't realize what it means. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It is Moses' final testimony that nothing he can do, nothing he has done, nothing he will perform in the future is of any eternal value apart from the blessing of God himself. That's what it means when you say, God, confirm the work of my hands. It's a recognition of the frailty of our human hands. It's a recognition of the transience of these hands, which will turn back into dust. I don't know when, but soon. And it says to God, only what you perform through me will last. So I wonder how you think about God after a psalm like this. I wonder if you think he's distant. I wonder if you hear all this language about God causing death and it makes you uncomfortable. Because we would prefer to say death is inscrutable. Death is one of those mysterious things. Biblically, that's not the case. The reason and cause and purpose of death in a fallen world is crystal clear, biblically and theologically. But if you're thinking that God is way out there, just kind of wiping people out, will you remember that God himself took on flesh, that Jesus Christ became a man, a frail man like you and I? Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, experienced what Moses experienced, what it's like to be a human being. Jesus Christ experienced the need to have God as his refuge. Jesus Christ experienced what it means to have your life cut short on a human level. Jesus Christ experienced time and temptation and physical sorrows and deficiencies and every single part of what it means to be a human, yet he was without sin. And certainly, verses 7 through 12, Jesus understood that time testified to the just wrath of God, not only because he observed with great compassion all the crowds of people dying and diseased around him, but on the cross, on that dark day, God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. And Jesus understood the wrath of God experientially. And Jesus understood when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus understood in his public ministry that his hour had not yet come. And Jesus understood as he set his face like flint on Jerusalem. And Jesus understood that at that appointed hour of suffering, he would take on the sins of the world and die as a perfect sacrifice so that all human life that experienced this transitory, difficult, fleeting way could also, by the grace of God, experience God's transforming power in our lives. So that when we face death, when God appoints that moment of our demise, we realize that our eyes open, transformed by God's grace, to be with him forever. In the meantime, 86,400 every day. I'm not talking about the lottery. Tacos don't cost that much. But every day, every one of us is given 86,400 seconds. Our lives are about time. And after this life is over, time will go on forever into eternity, and you will either be with God, transformed by his grace, in awe of his mercy because of the death and the resurrection of his Son, or you will remain in your hostility to him. God gave you life so that you would worship him, so that you would acknowledge him. In this fallen world, it is greatly wise to number our days and present a heart of wisdom. Father, it's our prayer that you'd help us to do that, to live in such a way that would honor you, to worship you, to treat life as a stewardship, to recognize the fleeting nature of this human life, but to live each day for the sake of Christ, for the honor of you, O God. May we do that, Father, by your grace, enabled by your grace, with the perspective that only you can provide in your eternal, holy, just wrath for sin and grace for sinners. So, God, we thank you for this reminder tonight. We ask that you'd bless our time of fellowship this evening as we spend time together and welcome these new friends from far off places. Pray that you'd help them to find a wonderful church. We pray that many of them would find this to be the place where they should use their gifts, find accountability, share in a common life together. And Father, wherever you send them, may they find a church that will be of great benefit to their souls and will benefit from them. So Father, thank you for them tonight. May this be a great evening for them as well as they get started with school. In Jesus' name, amen.